You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Before we go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, I would like to read just a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 17. And so you can have the freedom of either turning to 1 Samuel chapter 8, or you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, where we will lay down the principle or the concept of what's going on. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' message, his final sermon to the people. It is an exposition of the Ten Commandments and his wisdom that God has given to him. And he tells them that one day God will establish you in the land, and when you get there, you're going to want a king. That's a huge question in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Such a grand turning point in our book. Here's what the Lord says, 17:14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, and you may not set a foreigner over you, one who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said that you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. And then 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. And they turned aside after dishonest gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. And then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said unto him, Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they had said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done, since the day that I brought them up from out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And with that, I'd like to stop and pray and ask for the Lord's great blessing in our time tonight. Father, we have sung the song this evening, Change My Heart, O God. And we were reminded, I was reminded at least this morning, that if I am to have a heart that would love you, I need you to take away my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. And that is, Lord, what you do when we are born again and changed. But we need you to continually to help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so this evening, as we seek to love you by knowing more about you and coming to more fully understand your plan, I pray that you give us an excitement and an insight into what you were doing with these people in the Old Testament. And I pray that you'd help us to realize that they are very much like us, and we are very much like them. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to submit to your kingly rule, that we would walk in your ways all of our days. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name, and I pray that the power of the Spirit would work in our lives. Thank you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have read the book of Deuteronomy along with the book of 1 Samuel, hopefully for an obvious reason. And the obvious reason is this. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord anticipates the day that they will get into the land. And when they are in the land, he says that they shall look around and see all of the other nations have kings. And so when you get into the land and you're secure and you're happy, then you shall look for a king for yourself. Part of God's plan, apparently, his permissive will, perhaps his sovereign will, for sure, and maybe his best will. And then you turn to the book of 1 Samuel, and the people quote Deuteronomy 17. Give us a king like all the nations around. It sounds like they've been reading the book of Deuteronomy. And Samuel doesn't like it, and he's rather displeased. I think part of it was personal. They said, you're old. You're an old geezer. We want somebody else here. We want something new and exciting. And so Samuel goes to the Lord, and he says, they want a king. And the Lord says, you know what? They are not just rejecting you, they are rejecting me. And the Lord is displeased with their questioning or their desiring for a king, even though it sounds like that is exactly what the Lord anticipated that they should or would do, at least in the book of Deuteronomy. And so we've got this interesting interplay going on here, and I want to solve for you the issue of Israel's kingdom. You see, this is not just an issue of this little boy Samuel that grew up and becomes a judge and then elects a king and then, you know, la-di-da-di-da, down the road we go. This is the beginning of something wonderful. What is the refrain that happens many times in the book of Judges? And in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king, and because there was no king, there was no standard, and people sinned and lived in their own perverted kind of styles. And Samuel is the last of the judges, and he's the kingmaker. It's an awesome privilege for him to be that kingmaker who will completely change the nation of Israel. You see how much they're going to change? It's kind of like they're a federation of 12 different tribes. They kind of get along, but there's nobody on top of them, no single individual. And now they're going to come together as confederates, if you want to, or as a nation together. And the king will formulate them into something wonderful. Now, what we know and what Hannah knew in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is that one day the king is coming. And one day the king will reign over the people Israel. And he's called the Anointed, 1 Samuel 2, verses 9 and 10. And he's going to be more than just human. And so the day that Israel rejects Samuel and his sons and asks for a king is the beginning, in this context, of the Lord opening doors and paving the way and setting up the monarchy which will allow the Christ to come. And he works through their very sinful tendencies. And so this is really an exciting text. I know 1 Samuel 8 isn't one of the texts you first go to when someone asks you to do a devotional or, you know, open up your Bible and give me some good wisdom for the day. But it's huge. It's big. And I think you'll enjoy what we have to look at even for tonight. So to begin with, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and following, I want to begin bringing you some points that we can learn and apply to our lives, and then we'll begin looking into the broader picture. The first and the very saddest thing that we noticed in the context is not the rejection of Samuel. That would be the thing we would think would be sad. Oh, there's that wicked nation of Israel. They're rejecting their leaders again. But even more sad than that is the fact of what? Samuel himself has raised some kids who are not very good. You would think that after being raised in the tabernacle and seeing the two sons of Eli being total failures, that he would get the picture, that the light would turn on, that the most important thing that you can do is pass on your faith to the next generation. And so Samuel, the man of God, the prophet and the judge, the kingmaker, as we've called him, in the end, is not able to pass on his faith to his own children. And if anything else we want to say about it, that it's simply heartbreaking that he gets to this point and it didn't catch on in their lives. I can't tell you why. The Bible gives us no real picture into what he was doing or what he failed to do, if he did fail to do anything that caused his children to not walk with the Lord. But there are four things that it says about them. As he made them judges in verse 3, here's what it says. They did not walk in his ways. And then it says that they turned aside after dishonest gain. So they were driven by the money. They took bribes. And they perverted justice. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I mean, it's almost shocking to us when we talk about Samuel, because we know how the Lord called him and everything. Few people recognize that he had the very same kinds of problems from Eli. And take that back to Eli for just a second. Do you remember why Eli got his position to be the high priest at that time? Eli got his position because many years ago, Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who went into the temple and abused the tabernacle, and took in strange fire, and God struck them dead. And so the next two sons of Aaron come in and they take over. And because of that abuse of the presence of God, Eli is invited in as the priest. And yet Eli lets his kids do the very same thing that Aaron's kids did. And he didn't learn. And Samuel received his ministry because of the fact that Eli failed, nor did he learn either. Now, let's be honest about Samuel and his sons in relation to Eli and his sons. Samuel's sons were bad, but were they really as bad as Eli's sons? Now, there's a completely different class of wickedness between taking the bribe and everything that Eli's boys did. And so in one sense, there are similarities, but there are also differences. I want to ask a question, though. This is, I think, interesting and fits into our story, and it is this. What in the world was Samuel do putting his sons as judges in Israel? Always, or generally, we see in the Old Testament that when a person was chosen to be a judge or a prophet or a man of God, that he was chosen by God. And so Samuel comes along, and by establishing his own kids, he probably went ahead of God and did not look for God's leading. Now, I want to make a couple of points about this, and this is very interesting. Samuel's failures, as real as they were simply a ruse or an excuse for Israel to rebel. You see that? Yeah, you could say that these boys, Joel and Abijah, were there, and because they were kind of not very good judges, that would give the nation of Israel an excuse to turn away from God. But does it? When one person sins, does that give you an excuse to also sin? The answer is no. And what I believe and what I think is the good, reasonable explanation is simply this. They were tired of God ruling over their lives. And as soon as they saw a chink in the armor of Samuel, which was his sons, they were ready to throw it all out. And if you read down through the text, the Lord doesn't buy it. It is no excuse for him at all. In fact, just because Samuel's sons are bad, in no sense turns down the heat for the offense that God feels from the nation of Israel. First of all, I would like for you to notice that Samuel's failures become an excuse, or they become a ruse, or they become just a way for Israel to abandon God. And here's what they say about him. I've tried to emphasize it in the reading. You're old. You know, how old is he? Is he really that old that he can't do anymore? And if he is that old, then you would expect that God would provide a leader. Wouldn't that be a reasonable thing? Samuel, you're old, so where's the leader that God's going to provide? Now, think with me through the book of Samuel. Does Samuel drop dead after he anoints Saul to be king in the next chapter? No, he lives on, and he lives into the life of a young boy with ruddy hair, who is a musician, who is a keeper of sheep. And Samuel lives long enough to anoint David as king. Isn't that interesting? And I would suggest, and I think it is good to understand it like this, that God had established Samuel as the kingmaker. He would be the last of the judges. And God would one day call on David, who is going to be a picture of the Messiah, to be the first king. And because the nation was impatient, they got a king before David in the man of Saul. And so secondly, you know, we could see tonight that Samuel is offended. He's old, but he's not that old, because he's going to live quite a few more years. I was just trying to think of exactly how many years it is. I'm not sure, but I think it might be as many as 40 more years that he is able to live before David finally comes to the throne. The second thing I want us to notice tonight as we look at the text is not only is Samuel offended, and perhaps some of it is because they've called him names, but God is offended at what they are doing. Look at verse 6 and following. Let's read that. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Shema, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." Now, I meant to bring a sheet of paper with me, but that's just fine. Do you remember on the back counter where we had a sheet that described principles for interpreting the Ten Commandments? On the bottom of that sheet, it had six characteristics of a treaty in a local Hittite area. In other words, we said that there were 57 different treaties that have been found between a king and the citizenry. There would be the prologue, and then there would be the stipulations and the blessings and the curses and the provision to save the document and put it in the sacred sanctuary. And what we said is when God gave the Ten Commandments, that was what? Not just God being God over the nation. The Ten Commandments showed God considered himself to be the king over the nation. That's really huge right here, important, because what it tells us is this. When they said that they want a different king other than the leader that God had provided for them, they were essentially saying, "We don't want anything to do with the Ten Commandments. We don't want anything to do with the law of Moses. We want to be a Gentile nation. Let us be a nation like all of the other nations." In fact, look at verse 20. In verse 5, it said that we want a king to judge us. You don't have to have a king to be a judge, right? I mean, we've got a judge in Samuel. He's doing okay at judging. But in verse 20, it slips out. Well, this is what we really want. He says that we may be like the nations. And the Hebrew word there for nations is goyim. If you ever talk to a Jewish person today, they always talk about the goyim, the Gentiles, the dogs. We want to be like the goyim, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, the reason that God is offended, I've got to go back and look at that in just a second, is simply this. It wasn't just that they wanted a new leader, a different kind of a leader. God took personal offense because they were rejecting him. That's what he says as you go down in the text. Look at verse 9. "Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them." I'm sorry, I want to read verse 8. Let me go back up one more time. He says in verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." If they didn't know or recognize that they were turning away from God, God certainly knew and understood that they were turning away from him. And so God is offended. at what they intend to do and the fact that they want another king like the other nations. Now, look at what happens here. God goes ahead and he tells Samuel, now you listen to them and you do what they say because this is in the plan and this is going to be just fine. But I want you to be very careful to warn them. Here's what you should expect if you go forward with your stubborn, hard-hearted, wicked plan. Now, I'm going to go and talk about it in just a second, but he's going to give them the choices of choosing the way it is right now. How many taxes do you think that they're giving to Samuel? Well, they're giving a little bit. There's the things that were stipulated in the law, up to 23% is what I've heard some people say, something like that. But their sons stayed home, and their daughters stayed home, and they were in control of their land, and basically they had all kinds of freedom. If you listen to these verses, verses 12, 13, 14, and following, they're going to lose everything. Now, I would pose this question for you tonight. If two leaders came up and said, okay, I'm going to be your leader, and I'm going to give you all kinds of freedoms, and we're going to do it like this, and another leader came and said, I'm going to be your leader, but I want everyone to turn in their car keys, I want everyone to give me your credit cards, and from now on, you're going to tell me every time you go out of the county, which leader would you choose? Let's see why they choose the wrong one. Here's what it says he's going to do. Verse 11. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots. Your favorite boy, your boys, you know what they're going to do? They're going to be runners. All they do is just run before a horse, before the chariot, to announce that the king is coming. They're going to take them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before the chariots, and he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and he will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equip his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. Think about the foolishness. He's going to take your stuff and give it. It's not just going to King David. You're going to be feeding servants. Let's go on. He's going to give it to his servants. Verse 16. And he will take your male servants and your female servants and your finest young men and your donkeys, and he will put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. Now, notice how many times the word servant is used. And Samuel and God are trying to make the point. You're going to serve, you're going to serve, you're going to serve, and you are going to lose your freedoms. And when you do, here's what's going to happen. Verse 18. And when you cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that, here's the purpose, that we may also be like all of the nations, and that our king may judge us and go in and out before us and fight our battles. Here's what's happening with the king. He's going to take, first of all, God's warning. He's going to take away your children. He's going to take away your land. He's going to take away your harvest. He's going to take away your servants, and you're going to become his servants. He's going to take away your freedom. And then when you do complain, God is not going to answer. And the people said, yeah, that sounds good. I wonder why in the world were they willing to accept so much? And there is a reason. The reason that they were willing to give up on all of those things and lose their freedoms just to have a king is very simple. We are in the times of the judges, right? And in the times of the judges, remember we talked about the seven cycles. They were good, they turned away from the Lord, and then God sent them under oppression. And then what did they do? They cried out to the Lord. And as soon as they cried out to the Lord, or soon thereafter, they cried out to the Lord and they repented their sin, and God sent a deliverer. a deliverer after a deliverer, and God delivered them every time. And now they're thinking, I wonder if we could get a deliverer, without repenting. That's really what this is all about. This repenting business is just so hard. This turning to God and calling on God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength kind of stuff is just more than I can bear. And so they said, we don't want a king that we have to be humble for before he helps us. We just want a king. And it completely eliminates the trust that they had in God. Now that takes us to the clue about the differences between the book of Deuteronomy and the book of 1 Samuel and what's going on. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'll just reference a few things and then make some comments. God comes along and he gives the restrictions for what the king is going to be like. You're to choose him from among your brethren. That's the first thing. The choosing the king from among the brethren means that he is not to be above you. The king is to be one of you. He's to be normal. In other words, when God dealt with David, he told David, you know what, you're a pretty good king when you remembered who you were. You're a shepherd. But as soon as you forgot that you were a shepherd, and you thought that you could steal another man's wife, that you were above the law, that you were different from other men, that's when you failed. And so the kings were to be among their brethren. They were to be servants, and they were to be humble. The kings, when they were to be kings in Deuteronomy, were told that they couldn't multiply horses, and that's exactly what Saul did. Solomon would be the one who would multiply all kinds of horses within the palace, and David would multiply wives in the palace, just what God told him not to do. But there are two more things that they were told to do. They were told to copy the whole book of Deuteronomy, the law, or perhaps all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There is a difference of opinion. Did he write down just the book of Deuteronomy or the whole thing? Either one would be appropriate, so that the king would learn it. You know, have you ever sat down and wrote the whole book of Deuteronomy out? You know, word after word after word after word. The point was so that they would realize who they were. I am a servant before the living God. I am not a divine right kind of person. And they would recognize that the rule of law doesn't come through the heart of man, even a king. The rule of law comes from God. And the one thing that it would teach them, probably more than anything else, as they were to read from the law of God every day and use their own personal copy, was simply this. The king was to be the administrator of the law of Moses. You see, the king in Israel was to be very much like Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, I guess I'd like for you to turn there for just a second. In Joshua chapter 1, God calls Joshua to be the leader of the people. I'm going to read 8 verses. That's not that many to read. Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Now notice, who is Moses? Is Moses the king? No, he's a servant. God uses servants. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister or assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise and go over Jordan, you and all of this people, to the land that I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, even to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I shall be with you, and I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide the inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Now notice this little phrase here. And do not turn to the from the right hand or the left hand, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Now, what is the difference between a Joshua, a servant of God, and a king over Israel? Zero. Joshua is going to do what the kings of Israel were supposed to do, except he just simply wouldn't have the title. He would be the leader. And so Joshua, which is the Old Testament name for whom? Jesus, is a type of Christ. And Joshua is the person who tells us what a king in Israel is supposed to be. Now, is Joshua fighting, or what is he doing? Of course, he's leading. He's a military leader, you know, par excellence here. He's taking these people out. He's going to conquer the whole land, the land that God gave to them. But he's going to do it as a servant and not as a monarch. And so he tells us here tonight, through his example, what we are to learn, and it is simply this. God had intended that kings would be established in Israel, but the best king is not the king that acts like the Amalekites or the Amorites or the Jebusites or the Hittites. The best king is the king who does what? Who takes the children of Israel and says, we're going to walk in the law of God. We are going to trust God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And all throughout all of the kings of Israel, every one of them, both north and south, will be evaluated about how they how well they did at leading the people back to God. It wasn't the kings who were the best swordsmen. It wasn't the kings who were the best spearmen or were the most strategic in their military plans. The best kings were the ones who walked with God. And I'm going to call them, and many people call them, covenant administrators. In other words, the successive kings down through the line, and there were only 8 good kings, and they were only in Judah. None were in Israel, the 10 northern tribes. The successful kings were the ones who did what Moses did and the ones who did what Joshua did, which is lead their people to God. Now, let me read to you about the kings. There are 8 good kings, and I've got some information here on the 8 good kings of Judah. And you're going to see what they did. But I want to give you the 4 things that the kings were to do, first of all, if you don't mind. The role of the king in Israel, number one, was to lead the nation back to God. The role of the king in Israel was to remove unrighteousness from the hearts and the land. And the role of the king was to teach people to trust in God. And that's what the kings of Israel were to do. Now, would you just sit back for just a moment and let me read to you some scripture that will explain to you exactly what I'm talking about. I think this will be incredibly clear. And I do have more to read than I normally would, but this is great. Okay, listen, 1 Kings 5:15. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the dogs, literally the banished the pervert persons, from the land, and he removed all of the idols that his father had made, and he also removed Maacah, his mother grandmother, from being the queen mother, because she made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But, now here's the refrain you're going to hear over and over again. But the high places were not removed. King number 2, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 35 years in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all of the ways of his father Asa, and he did not turn aside from doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, and the people offered sacrifices and burned incenses at the high places. King number 3, Jehoash. And Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Ziblah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Next example, Amaziah. Amaziah was the son of Joash, the king of Judah, and he became king. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. And he did everything that his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still burned and sacrificed incense in the high places. Number 5, Azariah. Azariah, the son of Amaziah, the king of Judah, became king, and he was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Except the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burned incenses at the high places. And number 6, Jotham was the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he began to reign, and he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And guess what? His mother's name again was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, and you could finish the sentence, the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incenses in the high places. We've only got 2 more kings left to go. But 6 out of the 8 kings in Israel who brought the people back to God took the first step. Here's the first step. The first step is calling people to worship God and to know Him and to love Him and to put God first in all of your lives. But there's an additional step that was required in the nation. And the additional step was what only 2 of the guys did, and that was to remove the high places. Now here's where we are as a church, as a group of believers, pastors. You hear them on the radio and TV and here and everywhere else. We call people back to God. You know, let's get back to God and the Scriptures, and let's let God change our lives. But very seldom do we really take the extra step to begin to remove the high places. Now think about it. Isn't this a lot like this morning? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall have no other gods in my presence before me. And so what we need to recognize is we, like the nation of Israel, have our own private high places where we bow down things that we love more than we love God. And until we learn to go that distance, not just acknowledge God and worship Him and throw up our love to Him, but to be radical in that amputation, as Jesus talked about it, radical amputation, and remove the private high places of our lives. Now let's talk about the last 2, because they are great. Anybody know who they are by any chance? 2 more kings. Hezekiah and Josiah. And they are awesome. And when I read about the lives of Hezekiah and Josiah, it just moves me because of the profundity of how they live. Both of them, both Hezekiah and Josiah, one of the things they do is they restore the Passover. And I did a search tonight just to make sure that I was correct. If you take your Bible dictionary or your search engine and you type in the word Passover is used in the first 5 books of Moses, and it's not used again until all the way down to Hezekiah. Year after year, after hundreds of years, they go through this whole thing, and they are not celebrating the Passover. It's huge for them. Listen to Hezekiah and then Josiah, the last 2 kings. And Josiah is the greatest one of all of them. 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 5, it says this about Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign, and he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done, David had done, and he removed the high places. Yay! Somebody finally did it. And he removed the high places, and he broke the sacred pillars, and he cut down the wooden images, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent which Moses had made. Literally, it's Nehushta is the name there. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it, and they called it Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all of the kings of Judah who were before him. Wow, that's great. Now, Josiah, 2 Kings 23, verses 5 through 8. And Josiah, here's what he did. And then he removed the idolatrous priests from the kings of Israel that had ordained to burn incense at the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden images from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron, outside of Jerusalem, and he burned it in the brook Kidron, and he ground it to ashes, and he threw its ashes on the graves of the common people, and he tore down the ritual booths that the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the woman wooden images. And he brought out all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high place where the priests came to burn incense. And from Gibeah to Beersheba, he broke down the high places. Let me continue. Verse 23. Now Josiah took away all of the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, and the kings of Israel made that they had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did it according to them as to all that he had done in Bethel. And he executed the priests. Now see, this is where it gets interesting. He's the first one who's willing to kill somebody who's a heretic. That's what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament. I mean, this guy is radical. He's like none other. Let me keep going. He executed the priests of the high places who were there and on the altars, and he burned men's bones on them, and then he returned to Jerusalem. And then the king commanded all of the people, saying, "Keep the Passover of the Lord as it is written in the book of the covenant." Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all of the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And then it goes on to describe everything that they did as they celebrated the Passover. What is he doing? He's just like Moses. That's all. It doesn't say that he was a great warrior. We're not told about any battles. In fact, do you know how Josiah died? Pharaoh was going down around the end of the country and wanted to go through Israel, Palestine at the time. And Josiah thought, no, you can't go through our country. He went down to fight him, and somebody took an arrow and shot him, and he was killed. He wasn't a great warrior, but he was the best. And I even mean, even beyond David, Josiah was the best of all of the kings of all of Judah and all of Israel, because he just simply functioned like Moses. And he brought the people back to God. And what we're to learn from all of these examples is simply this. The Lord said in many different places that the king was one who would trust in the Lord. And I've only got time for one passage, and so I would like for you to go with me to Psalm 27. And maybe for the first time tonight, you will understand something about David. This is a huge payoff for you. We think of David as the great warrior, right? The great one who led. But we're going to learn in the future that David was a man after God's own heart. And what the kings of Israel were to do is they were to let God fight their battles. Here's what David said. Isn't this awesome? "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this one thing I will be confident. Here's what he wants to do. The enemies are circling around the city. What should I do? One thing I have desired from the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me on a high rock. And you can keep reading the rest of that tremendous psalm. But David shows us there exactly what God intended for the people, the children of Israel. They were to be kings who would not lead the people into battle, though they would do that. They would be people, kings who would lead the people into a relationship, a radical, committed relationship with God. And so I'm going to give you the answer that I tried to raise at the very beginning. Was it right or was it wrong for them to ask for a king? It was probably right for them to want a king. But the reason that they wanted is because they wanted to be like the Goyim, the Gentiles. And so God was not offended at the question. He was offended at the reasons that were beneath it. And the rest of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel will show us how David becomes the ideal king who points us to Jesus Christ. May we learn not to fight our battles, but to trust in God. And may we learn that the safest place we can be in all of the world is in the secret place of his pavilion. Would you pray with me and we'll be done? Father God, we thank you tonight for these kings of Israel, the eight good ones. Six of them went halfway. Two of them went all the way. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be like Hezekiah and like Josiah in the fact that we will not just turn to you, but that we will destroy and utterly remove all of those things from our lives that keep us from a deep and a personal relationship with you. And we need to do that on a daily basis. And I pray that you would help us even tonight to not be like Israel in looking at others and allowing the failures or the chinks in the armor of other people to keep us from walking with you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we thank you, Lord, for the picture that this will give us as we study in the future for Jesus Christ, the one who is our divine King and Savior and Lord. Bless us now as we go home. I pray, Lord, that you would keep each one safe. And I just pray that you would do your work in our lives, that we would learn just what we need to know for this evening, and that we could go home better than we were when we came, because we know more about you and we can love you more. We ask it in the name of our dear, precious Savior, Jesus. Amen.